Well, good evening again. Oh, good evening to both of you. Thanks, Gary. No, just teasing. It's so good to see you all tonight. And have you had a good day? It's always dangerous. In fact, when I was in college, in Bible college, I believe, in pastoral ministries class, they told us to not ask the congregation that, because you never knew what response you would get. Anybody have a bad day? Why don't we try that? Anybody have a bad day? All right, well, we're safe then. All right, good. You had a bad day?
Today.
Oh, my. Well, you seem like you're still smiling, so. He just made a picture up here, and it says, Gabe for president. So even if I had a bad day, now I have a good day, because I'm going to get one vote. I'll get two. Yeah. Oh, Gary's going to vote for me. I thought you thought I was going to vote for myself. Anyway, it has been a good day. And aren't you glad that God's good? And he's good all the time, right? And all the time, God is good, right? And thank the Lord for a wonderful day. And thank the Lord for another time that we can gather together. Like I said last evening, I believe it was, it's not like this everywhere. So don't ever take for granted the fact that you have a close body of believers here. And I just encourage you to get to know each other more and more, because if you don't like being around God's people, you're not going to enjoy heaven. All right? That's what heaven's all about. All of God's people. Now, some of you are thinking, oh, my, I hope my mansion's not right beside their mansion, right? I want to be in a different cul-de-sac, a different neighborhood. No, it's okay. But thank the Lord that he brings us from every walk of life. I'm from Ohio. How many of you were born and raised in this area? All right, wow. Most of you, somewhat. And Malaysia, right? And you said you lived in Saudi Arabia for a while? You traveled there, okay. I was going to say, brother, that's hot over there. From what I think. It's dry. Okay. It's a dry heat, right? They told me that when I went to Arizona for the first time. They lied to me. It's 110, but it's a dry heat. I shriveled up like a raisin. I don't care how dry it is. It's hot. Oh, so warm. What's that? Oh, yeah, it's very, very, very warm. But anyway, thank the Lord for the fact that he brings us together from all walks of life. And Japheth said earlier that I've grown up a lot.
I think I said matured
a lot? Did he say matured or grow up? Oh, see? Yeah. He's trying to walk his way back out of that one, isn't he? I tell you. Well, I'll just have to tell you, I've also not grown out too far, for much further than I'm about the same size. In fact, the suit that I wore yesterday morning, you probably saw that just beautiful suit that I had on. It's older than most of the people in this room. In fact, I was thinking the other day, I told my kids I went to a wedding last Saturday and I wore the suit. I don't wear suits that often anymore. But I wore that suit and my kids were like, oh, Dad, that's a nice suit. Where'd you get that? I said, well, I told my oldest daughter, she's 17. I said, well, I wore this suit. I had this suit on when I preached at my grandfather's funeral, and that was about 6 months before you were born. And she said, what? I said, yeah, that's true. So anyway, I've grown up, but I've not grown out too far. Hopefully not too much further. It won't be good. Anyway, is your heart clear tonight? Have you minded the Lord? Do you know the Christian gathering, according to the Bible, was not just about someone getting up front and talking, but it was also about sharing together. In fact, when the Christians gathered together in the New Testament, it was often in homes. For about 400 years, there was no such thing as a church building. How many of you knew that? 400 years, almost twice as long as America's been around, there was no such thing as a church building, but Christians gathered in each other's homes. And to me, that's a beautiful picture of what Christ does. And he causes us to open our doors, not just of our lives, but of our homes, of everything that we have. And in the Bible, in Acts, the book of Acts, we find that they had everything in common. Now, we're not living in a commune necessarily. If we do live in a commune, then I get to bring me and my six kids to your house. All right, so you get to help take care of, no, just teasing. But the beautiful thing about that was, one, is God never told them necessarily they had to do that, but they did it because they wanted to be together, right? And I just think it's beautiful when God's people come together, right? Heaven's going to be full of God's people being together. And so praise the Lord for that. I want to talk to you tonight out of Philippians chapter 3, if you have your Bibles with you. We're going to look at the passage, the chapter there together in just a little while. We'll start there with verse 1, and we're going to go all the way through verse 21. We're going to go through a whole chapter. Japheth, you left me too much time this evening. I'm going to preach through a whole chapter of the Bible. No, I'll endeavor to be brief again. I know that many of you worked hard today and had a lot going on. I worked extremely hard. I think I told you this last year when I was here because we played golf, and I hadn't played golf since I was here last, well, 2 years ago, I guess it was, a year and a half ago. And he took me golfing again, and I won again. I had the highest score out of anybody. I don't know why he keeps taking me. It's just a brutal, brutal thing that he does to himself. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 in your Bibles. I want to read something to you here at the beginning just to set the stage for this passage. And it's fairly lengthy, and I typically don't read long parts of my message. But the way that this writer put this, I think, is very, very pertinent to this passage. And I think it sets the stage for our hearts. I want to start by asking you a question. Do you know Christ? And the second question, the follow-up question to that is, how well do you want to know him? How well do you want to know him? Imagine for a moment that you are living in the age of the Roman emperors. You've been captured by Roman soldiers and dragged from your native country. You've been sold as a slave, stripped, whipped, branded, imprisoned, and treated with shameful cruelty. At last, you are appointed to die in the amphitheater to make a holiday for a tyrant. The populace assembles with delight. There they are, tens of thousands of them, gazing down from the living sides of the capacious Colosseum. You stand alone and naked, armed only with a single dagger, a poor defense against gigantic beast. A ponderous door is drawn up by machinery, and forth there rushes the monarch of the forest, a huge lion. You must slay him or be torn to pieces. You are absolutely certain that the conflict is too stern for you, and the sure result must and will be that those terrible teeth will grind your bones and drip with your blood. You tremble. Your joints are loosened. You're paralyzed with fear and like a timid deer when the lion has dashed it to the ground. But what is this? Oh, wonder of mercy! A deliverer appears. A great unknown person leaps from among the gazing multitude and confronts the savage monster. He quails not at the roaring of the devourer, but dashes upon him with terrible fury, till like a whipped cur, the lion slinks toward his den, dragging himself along in pain and fear. The hero lifts you up, smiles into your bloodless face, whispers comfort into your ear, and bids you to be of good courage, for you are now free. Do you think that there would rise at once in your heart a desire to know that deliverer? As the guards conduct you into the open street and you breathe the cool, fresh air, would not the first question be, who was my deliverer, that I may fall at his feet and bless him? You are not, however, informed, but instead you are gently led away to a noble mansion, a mansion house, where your many wounds are washed and healed in a salve, with a salve of rarest power. You are clothed in sumptuous apparel. You are made to sit down at a feast. You eat and are satisfied. You rest upon the softest down bed. The next morning you are attended by servants who guard you from evil and minister to your good. Day after day and week after week, all of your wants are supplied. You live like a courtier. There is nothing that you can ask for which you do not receive. I'm sure that your curiosity would grow more and more intense until it would ripen into an insatiable craving. You would scarcely neglect an opportunity of asking the servants, any servant, tell me, who does all this? Who is my noble benefactor? For I must know him. Well, they would say, is it not enough for you that you are delivered from the lion? No, you say. It is the very reason that I pant to know him. They say your wants are richly supplied. Well, why are you so vexed with curiosity as to the hand which reaches to the boon? If your garment is worn out, there is another. Long before hunger oppresses you, the table is well loaded. What more do you want? But your reply is, it is because I have no wants. Because I have no wants, that therefore my soul longs and yearns, even the hungering and thirsting, that I may know my generous and loving friend. Suppose that as you wake up one morning, you find yourself lying upon your pillow, a precious love token from your unknown friend, a ring of sparkling with jewels and engraved with a tender inscription, a bouquet of flowers bound about with a love motto. Your curiosity knows no bounds, but you are informed that this wondrous being has not only done for you what you have seen, but thousands of deeds of love, which you did not see, which were higher and greater, and still as proofs of his affection. You are told that he was wounded and imprisoned and scourged for you and for your sake. For he had a love for you that was so great that death itself could not overcome it. You are informed that he is every moment occupied with your interests, because he has sworn by himself that where he is, there you shall be. His honors you shall share, and of his happiness you shall be the crown. Why, methinks you would say? Tell me, men and women, any of you who know him, tell me who he is and what he is. And if they say, but is it enough for you to know that he loves you and to have daily proofs of his goodness and tokens of his kindness? And you would say, no, these love tokens increase my thirst. If you have seen him, tell him I am sick of love. The flagons which he sends me and the love tokens which he gives me, they stay for me a while with the assurance of his affection, but they only impel me onward to the more unconquerable desire that I may know him. I must know him. I cannot live without knowing him. His goodness makes me thirst and pant and faint and even die that I may know him. Now, I know that's a long, drawn-out story, if you will, but can you imagine someone delivering you from the point of death, showering you with gifts, providing for every need that you have? You are the most important thing on their mind, if you will. And that same being, that same person is willing to be scourged and beaten and even taken to death's door themselves because of you. Would you want to know who that was? Maybe I can put it into terms that would maybe reach into our society and into our world. If you came out of your house tomorrow morning and I almost said to go out to get the newspaper, but I don't know how many people read the newspaper anymore. But if you came out of your house tomorrow morning and you went to your mailbox, we'll say, and in your mailbox you opened up a letter from an unnamed person that just had your name, no return address, and in that letter or in that envelope was a check for $1 million. How many of you would cash it? Some of you are like, it's probably a scam from Zambia or somewhere over there. We don't know. But we would, if we were assured that the check was good, how many of you would probably live the rest of your life wondering and trying to find out who sent you that money? All right. If you don't want to know who sent it to you, it's probably me. That's fine. No, it wasn't me. The reality is it would probably consume much of our lives, wouldn't it? I want to know that person. Who would care enough about me to give me such a gift? In Philippians chapter 3, we find that the Apostle Paul paints a picture of what it means to know Christ. And so I just wanted you to turn there with me in your Bibles, and let's just look through this chapter, this division of Paul's writing. The Apostle Paul wrote many of his letters from prison. He was a man who was shipwrecked and beaten and left to die and had all kinds of horrible things happen to him, all for the sake of Christ. And yet Paul, at the height of all of his desires, at the height of all of the things that Paul aspired for in life, it was to know Christ. Amen? Why was that? It's because Paul recognized that there's nothing more important in this world than to know Jesus Christ. There's nothing. I told you many times throughout this weekend already, or the past weekend and this week, that I have six children. I desire for my children to be successful in God's eyes, whatever that looks like, whatever God created them to be, and we got to raise them in our home. Whatever he created them to do, that's exactly what I want them to do, whether it gives them a lot of money or whether it makes them poor the rest of their life. I don't really care. But the reality is, at the height of their being, the height of their existence and my existence and your existence ought to be that I may know Christ. Why do we want to know him? Why ought we to know him? Because he's done so much for us. Right? It's easy for us to say that we know about him. It's easy for us to talk about the things that Jesus did. But oh, that we would understand that he desires for us to know him. I was thinking while Pastor Japheth was talking earlier, seven plus billion people on the face of this planet, right? I can't even get my mind around that. I can't get my mind around 1 million people, seeing 1 million people at the same time, but 7+ billion people on this planet, and our God deserves the praise of every one of them. Think about that. But not only does he deserve the praise of every one of them, including us, but God also wants every one of them to know him through his son. Think about that. God wants me to know him. God wants you to know him. God wants the person down the street that seemingly wants nothing to do with God. God wants that person to know him. And he calls us tonight to know him as well. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. It's going to read the first 6 verses here. And we're just going to kind of do what we did last night. I'll read some verses, make some comments, and then we'll work our way through this chapter. And I'll try to be brief tonight. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Blameless. Paul is building this case about knowing Christ, and he starts it with this thought. Knowing Christ requires us to abandon our old identity. In the Jewish religion and among the Jewish people and their tradition, a Pharisee was an important person, right? Paul was an important person. Paul was a respected person. And many of those young people, the young men, would grow their entire lives in order to become a Pharisee. They wanted to follow certain rabbis and have the cloak of that rabbi placed upon them and learn from them. And Paul did everything right. Everything right. Can anyone else raise your hand and say you've done everything right? We've all messed up, right? Haven't we? Even in the context of our own religion, our own church, we've still all been imperfect. But Paul seems to be a man that if there ever was a perfect Jew, it was Paul, right? A Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. An amazing pedigree, Paul says. But as we will see, that's not the same as knowing Christ. Being religious does not make us inherently knowers of Christ, okay? Knowing Christ requires us to abandon our old identity. There is nothing that gives us free access to God that's inside of us, that's just in our own human capabilities. It's only through Christ. That's how we know him. That's how we have relationship with God. It's only through Christ. So Paul says all of these things that caused him to be a wonderful Jew meant absolutely nothing. It was all about knowing Jesus. Do you know Jesus tonight? Knowing Christ requires us to abandon our old identity. You say, well, I've been in church my whole life. That's wonderful. I didn't start going to church until I was 11 years old. I really didn't know much about church. Our family, our neighbors took us to Vacation Bible School a few times and things like that. I still remember the songs and the verses that we learned, even though I lived in a horrible, horrible home life. And yet God impacted us through that. But we can sometimes rely on the fact that we've been to church for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, and you just name it, years of our lives. But that's not the same as knowing Christ. Okay? Oh, that we would know him, as Paul teaches us here. Look at verse 7. In verse 7, Paul says, but whatever gain I had, talking about those things that he left behind, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may know, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. What is Paul saying? He's saying that knowing Christ requires the adoption of a different value system. Okay, if I'm going to know Christ, the things that used to be the most valuable things in my life more than likely are not going to be that important anymore. In another place, Paul says, the things that I used to love, I now what? I now hate. And the things that I used to hate, I now what? I now love, right? That's what he's talking about here, that God requires us to adopt a different value system. A different value system. And that's why Christians don't look at the bottom line as the bottom line. Amen? You know what I'm talking about there, right? The world says, well, what's the bottom line? What's in it for me? What do I get out of the deal? The Christian says, what does God get out of this deal? The world says, don't do it. It's not, you're not going to benefit yourself any, but God's word teaches us that we're to serve each other and to love each other and to do for each other. Amen? And so as Christians, we have to understand that just like Paul, we have to let go of that old pedigree, let go of the things that we think make us good enough. And by the way, it was mentioned a little while ago about what I said last night about the fact that we can't do anything to make God love us any more than he does. The flip side of that is true as well. You can't do anything, and I can't do anything to make God love us any less than he does, right? God loves us exactly how God loves us, period. We can't make him love us more. We can't make him love us less. And so therefore, we can't think that we've done enough good things to outweigh our bad things in our lives, right? Remember the rich young ruler? He comes to Jesus and he says, good master, what must I do to have eternal life? And what's Jesus say? Why do you call me good? There's only one good, but and that's God. And so he says, well, have you kept the commandments? And the guy says, yes, from my youth up, I've kept all these things. Wow, what a testimony. But yet that wasn't good enough for Jesus, was it? What did he say? Go and sell all your possessions, give them to the poor. And the man went away sorrowfully. Why? Because he had many possessions. I would argue that it wasn't the fact that he had many possessions. I would argue that his many possessions had him. Amen. It's easy for us to do that. It's easy for us to have things have us rather than God having us, that we may know him. What are we willing to let go of in order to know him? Knowing Christ requires the adoption of a different value system. No longer is it about what I can get out of it, but it's about how much glory can God get out of it. No longer is it about what will people think of me, but now it's about, as Christians, what will people think of my Jesus, right? What can I do to show people how much God loves them? Amen. Knowing Christ. Knowing Christ requires the adoption of a different value system. Verses 10 and 11 teach us, Paul says, shows us that knowing Christ requires full allegiance and not just association. This is where the rubber meets the road. Look at verse 10. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, being made like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, we always like to quote that first part of that verse, don't we, verse 10? Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. But it doesn't stop there, does it? But also the fellowship of his sufferings. How many of you have suffered in the past year? You've had some suffering. It's okay to, It's okay to admit it. You might think, well, it's nothing compared to what the church is suffering in another country or, you know, in all of the underground church. I'm not talking about that. But there's things in our life that we carry that we suffer, things that we struggle with, things that we, maybe this would be a better question. How many of you have, in the past year, either thought to or you actually did say, God, why did you allow this? Right? I want to tell you something. God allows the suffering in our lives for his glory. And the more we suffer for him, the more we can know him. Amen. The deeper we can know him. Knowing Christ requires full allegiance and not just association. It's not just that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. That's a wonderful thing. And we're going to celebrate the resurrection on Sunday, aren't we? Amen. By the way, every Sunday is Easter Sunday. Easter Sunday changed everything. That's why we worship on Sunday. The first day of the week, he got out of the grave. Hallelujah. And he's never going back. But we don't just want to know him in the power of his resurrection, but Paul says, I want to know him in the fellowship of his suffering. I want to know him at such a level that even though he allows things to come into my life, and by the way, Christians will suffer. If you're a Christian, you will suffer, okay? It doesn't mean that you've somehow made God angry if he allows bad things to happen in your life. It just simply means that he loves you and means that his grace is sufficient for you, right? Paul says to the Lord, Lord, take it away. Three times he prayed the same prayer. Lord, take it away, take it away, take it away. And what did God say? Nope. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. Your strength is made perfect in what? Or my strength is made perfect in what? Your weakness. The more we allow God to show us our weakness, the more we can see how strong he is. I'm almost done. Verse 12. Verse number 12, we find that knowing Christ doesn't mean we have it all together. He says, not that I've already attained or obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on in my own. But I press on to make it my own. Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. I need my glasses tonight. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Can anyone say amen to that? Amen. Amen. Knowing Christ doesn't mean we have it all together. I don't know about you, but that makes me want to say amen because I don't have it all together. Right? If you saw me when I wasn't up here preaching, you'd probably think I didn't have much together. Okay? And probably if I came to your house when we were outside of church, after a little while, I would learn that you don't have it all together. The good news is that we don't have to have it all together. Amen? We don't have to have it all together because he has it all together. And it's good enough that we can be his. Right? I love what Paul says there. He says, I count everything as loss. And he goes on there in verse 12, not that I've already obtained. He says, because Christ has made me his own. I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. I belong to him. Years ago, I had a fellow come to my church. I couldn't believe it. I actually got him to come. I asked him. I didn't think he'd say yes. Brother Wingrove Taylor. Anybody ever hear of him? He was an old man. He passed on now, but he went to God's Bible School years and years ago. I think he was about 120 when I met him. I don't know, but an old godly man, and he came to our church. He lived in Indiana. He was raised in the islands down there, I think Trinidad or Barbados or somewhere, and he had a heavy accent from the islands, and I'll never forget, he came to our little mission church, and we didn't have any money. We didn't have anything, really, but somehow the Lord laid it on his heart. He came, and he preached. And I'll never forget picking him up at the airport. We had a conversation. I went to Columbus, picked him up at the airport, and I just was talking to him. I would just like to sit and listen to the guy pray. I mean, that's how godly of a man he was. He was an incredible godly man. And I'll never forget, he was talking to me that day, and I was asking him about, you know, what is it? How does he walk with the Lord and all of those things? And he said, oh, Pastor, in a deep island voice, oh, Pastor, I just live to be his. And I thought to myself, wow, this guy probably knows God in ways that I can only dream of. And yet it's so simple. I just live to be his. That's freeing tonight. We don't have to live to be perfect. We don't have to live to have it all together. Does God want us to strive for good, for to have things together and do our best? Absolutely, that's fine. God's not a God of disorder. But at the end of the day, I don't have to have it all together, and neither do you. Paul says, I don't have it all together, not that I've attained. Paul says, I'm not perfect. I haven't arrived. He says, but I'm happy to try to make it my own because Christ made me his own, and I belong to him now. And so I press on. I put one foot in front of the other. That's really what that means. I press on. I keep going. It's kind of like the picture of someone who runs a marathon. I would have no idea how to run a marathon. I think, who was that we were talking about the other? Maybe that was you. We were talking about running. I said, I have scripture against running. The Bible says the fool fleeth when no man pursues. Right? So that's why I don't run. Nothing's chasing me. I don't run. And if it chases me too far, I'll have to stop and fight because I'm not running too far. Right? But it's the picture there is of a marathon runner. He's putting one foot in front of the other. Is he tired? Absolutely. You know, is he wonderfully presentable in his attire? No, he's sweaty, he's stinky, he's tired, he's probably dirty, but he keeps going. I keep going. Paul says, I press on. I keep going. Why? Because I want to know Christ. Because I want to know him. I want to know him deeper. You may say, Paul, well, you already know him in a deep way, but Paul lived his entire life striving to find deeper levels, peeling back more and more levels of Christ to know. And I want you to know, it doesn't matter how long you live or how long you walk with Jesus, how long I walk with Jesus, we will never get to the bottom of the riches of Christ. There's more of him to know. Amen? There's more of him to know, and so we keep going. Knowing Christ doesn't mean we have it all together. Verses 15 and 16 teach us that knowing Christ takes real focus. Look at what he says there. Let those who are mature think this way. And if anything you observe otherwise, God will reveal it to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Have attained, I should say. It takes real focus. It takes us saying, you know what? This is the direction that I'm heading. I want to know Christ. Everything else has to be secondary to that. Right? It takes focus in our lives. We can't just nilly-willy, helter-skelter live our lives and act like somehow we're going to magically get to know God more. He says it takes focus. If someone thinks any other way, he said, God will reveal it. We have to focus our attention. Verses 17 through 19. He says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For many of whom I have told you, I've often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with their minds set on earthly things. Knowing Christ means there's going to be certain disappointments along the way. I think some of the saddest words in the Bible are I believe it's in Timothy when Paul says, by the way, toward the end of his book, he says, Demas hath forsaken me. Demas, another son in the faith, probably much like Timothy, probably much like Titus, probably much like these other young men that Paul was bringing along, Demas turned and walked away. Anybody ever been disappointed by people? Oh, man. People let you down. If you haven't been let down by people yet, you need to get around more people. Because people will let you down every single day. Time. I'm not saying that they mean to. I'm just saying it's human nature. We will fail each other somehow, some way. That's what grace is for, by the way. If we didn't have problems, grace would mean nothing, right? That's what makes it so valuable. The fact that we have needs is what makes the American dollar so valuable, right? I need a loaf of bread, so therefore a dollar, or maybe it's $5 now. I don't know. Prices are going crazy. But that's what makes my dollar valuable, because you have something that I need. And God's grace is the same way. What makes God's grace valuable? It's because we have problems. I need God's grace. If I didn't have needs, his grace would be useless and worthless. But as we know, it's not. We will be disappointed along the way. Paul says there are those who used to walk this way. There are those who used to walk with us, but even with tears, he says, I tell you, even with tears, now they walk as enemies of the cross. Not just turning away from the cross, but now they're enemies of the cross. People who used to love God, but now they hate him. People that used to walk alongside you, now they're doing their best to push you away. Paul says, knowing Christ means there's going to be disappointments. If you walk with him, somewhere along the line, people will probably walk the opposite way. It's not popular. In fact, Jesus says very clearly in the Gospels, he says, don't worry about it when people reject you. They're not just rejecting you, they're rejecting who? me. He says they're rejecting me. And they're not just persecuting you, they're persecuting me. So if you're walking with Jesus, more than likely, somewhere along the line, people are going to walk a different way. And they're going to walk opposite of that, potentially. Knowing Christ, lastly, verses 20 and 21, and I'll stop with this. Knowing Christ means that we have the hope of heaven. Look at verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven. Amen. Did you catch that? Our citizenship is in heaven. We are all here on a short visa. This earth is a short, short time. Amen? If I were to put a timeline somehow across here, and it would go infinity that way and infinity this way, and I would say this is all of time, eternity past, eternity future, the present is somewhere in the middle, and I would ask you to come up here with a little Sharpie and show me on this timeline how long your life is and put a little line on there. How long would your life be in context with the entire scope of time? It's short. It's short, absolutely. Even the existence of America, 200 and some years now, how long is our life in there? We're not even a fourth, not even an eighth, barely, for many of us, right? A short existence. But Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. We're just visiting here, right? Amen. We're just visiting here. And one of these days, we're going to become citizens of where we already have citizenship. We're going to heaven. He says our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform, praise the Lord, our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Amen. We're just waiting for that day, aren't we? We're waiting for a Savior. We're here. We're citizens of heaven. We're just passing through. We're pilgrims, if you will, in this world that we're living in right now. But one of these days, as we await our Savior, one of these days he's going to come, and with the same power that he makes everything else subject under him, he's going to come and get us, and we're going to be part of his family forever in heaven. Do you look forward to that day? Amen. We don't know when we're going to go, right? We're citizens. We don't know when that time comes. I may come to your funeral, or you may come to my funeral. We don't know if any of us will even make it back here tomorrow night, but I do know this. That if you know Jesus, if you know Christ, you truly know him, your citizenship's already stamped. Your passport's already done. Praise the Lord. And one of these days, as soon as that time comes, you will see him face to face. And faith will become sight. Who we know here, we will see face to face. Do you look forward to that day? Praise the Lord. Do you know him? Do you want to know him more? Are you willing to know him no matter what? No matter what it takes, no matter what it costs? I hope that you do. I know that I do, and I'm glad that he knows me, and he gives me an opportunity to know him. Praise the Lord. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege that we have of being invited to know you. We realize that with all of our habits and hurts and hang-ups and problems and the things that we carry, all the baggage that we have, maybe in our past, maybe things we're dealing with right now, we thank you that in our imperfection, that there is a perfect Savior who wants to know us and wants us to know him. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would open our hearts tonight, even as we go home here in just a little while, even throughout tomorrow. Would you somehow fan the flame of the prayer in our heart, like Paul says, that I may know him. Lord, help me to know you more. Help me to know you more. Help me to let go of all of the things that distract me and that I may hold dear. May I count them as loss. May I count them as trash, as Paul says, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. We want to know you, Lord. And we praise you that you want to know us. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor James.